Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be dealing this morning with one beatitude. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, like all other Beatitudes, this one has two parts, an A part and a B part. In the A part, the people who are to be congratulated are described as the merciful. And in the B part, the reason they're to be congratulated is that they shall receive mercy from God, that is. That's why the merciful are to be congratulated. That's why they're blessed. So as we've been doing, I want to try to look at both halves of this beatitude by asking a bunch of questions, and those you will find on your handout. Could I have one? I actually forgot to make myself or keep myself a copy. And somebody might take one and run a few more if we're out. But I forgot to leave myself a copy. I want to get at the answer to the question, what is mercy? What does it mean to be merciful? Who are the merciful? I want to try to get at that first by asking the question, what's the difference between mercy and grace? What's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, let me share with you two answers that I've heard to that question. First answer I've heard goes something like this. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, while mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Anybody heard this before? Okay. Notice two things about this answer. First, on this definition, both mercy and grace are view humans as undeserving. Okay? Grace does you good even though you don't deserve it. Mercy stops doing you harm even though you deserve it. So they're both view the object as undeserving. Second, though, mainly in this answer, mercy is viewed as passive, while grace is viewed as active. So mercy here is grace is active; it does you good. While mercy here is passive; it stops doing you harm. So, for example, when I was a boy, me and my friends actually played a game called Mercy. Does anybody else play this game? And in this game, I and a friend. Or in the game, we weren't friends, but in the game, we would lock fingers, and on the mark, get set, go, we would proceed to try to twist the other one's fingers and wrists until the other one cried, mercy! And then the game was over, and you won, right? So you can see how the passive definition of mercy is at work in that game, because when you cry out mercy, what that means is, stop hurting me, right? You're not asking them to do something, you're asking them to stop doing something. The problem with this passive definition of mercy, however, is that it doesn't fit how the Bible uses the word. So, for example, think of blind Bartimaeus. And when blind Bartimaeus cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, Jesus wasn't twisting Bartimaeus' fingers. Right? It's not like Jesus was beating Bartimaeus with a stick. And Bartimaeus is crying out, mercy, have mercy, stop hurting me. Now, he wasn't asking Jesus to be passive, but to be active. He wasn't asking Jesus to stop doing something. He was asking him to do something, namely, to heal him and give him back his sight. So, in the Bible, mercy doesn't simply withhold. Mercy gives. So, I conclude that the distinction that says grace is getting what you don't deserve while mercy is not getting what you do deserve is inadequate. Biblical mercy is active, not simply passive. Well, then what is the difference between mercy and grace? If it isn't that one is active and the other is passive, well, what is it? Well, I think a more biblical answer is that given by Wayne Grudem and many others, and it goes something like this. Grace is kindness shown toward those who deserve only punishment. Mercy is kindness shown toward those in misery and distress. And notice, in this definition, both mercy and grace are active. In fact, both are active forms of kindness and goodness and love shown toward others. And in that sense, they're almost identical. The distinction lies not so much in the substance of what mercy and grace are as in how the recipient is viewed. Right? So the difference lies in the fact that grace sees men as guilty, whereas mercy sees men as wretched. Grace is extended to those who sin, while mercy is extended to those who suffer. That's why Bartimaeus cried out for mercy. Because he was suffering. Because he was miserable. He was in distress. And that's what mercy sees. Mercy sees distress and seeks to relieve it. Mercy sees suffering and seeks to alleviate it. It sees need and seeks to meet it. So if we ask our old buddy, Greek lexicon, Bedag, Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, what does this Greek word for mercy mean? They would say something like this. The adjective form merciful means being concerned about people in their need. Merciful, sympathetic, compassionate. Or the noun mercy, the Greek word noun, the Greek noun, is defined as kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. Mercy, compassion, pity, or clemency. Notice the common factor here is neediness. Right? The recipient of grace is viewed as undeserving, whereas the recipient of mercy is simply viewed as needy. He may be undeserving, he may not be, as the case may be. Now, just to be clear, let me add a few clarifying remarks here about mercy and grace. First, I don't want to drive too big a wedge here between mercy and grace, because even though they can be distinguished, they can't really be separated. Because the people who need mercy and the people who need grace are the same people. Right? It's the same people, just viewed in different ways. And they're the same people because sin always brings misery with it. So people who need grace are also going to need mercy. Second, it's not that mercy is deserved, but grace isn't. At least not on the divine level. God's mercy is as free and sovereign as His grace is. It cannot be demanded. Romans 9:18 says that God has mercy on whomever He wills. Romans 9:13. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's sovereign mercy. He doesn't have to extend it. That's what makes it sovereign. But when He does, He extends it to those in need. And that's what makes it mercy. But the fact that it's needed doesn't mean that it's deserved. The third, even though no one deserves mercy in the strict sense, the point is that mercy doesn't ask whether or not they deserve it, only whether they need it. So for example, if a hurricane hits New Orleans and leaves millions of people homeless, we don't need to try and figure out whether this was somehow God's judgment upon New Orleans for decades worth of Mardi Gras before we extend mercy to the hurricane victims. It may be God's judgment. But even if it is, that doesn't affect our response. Judgment is God's prerogative, while mercy is our duty. So mercy doesn't ask whether the person deserves it, only whether they need it. So if we ask, who then is Jesus talking about when He says, blessed are the merciful? Well, we can answer, He's talking about the kind of people who are concerned with those in need. People who are sympathetic, people who are compassionate, people who have big hearts. Let's get at this question further by thirdly asking, how does Matthew speak of mercy? How does Matthew speak of mercy? If you look up the word mercy in a concordance, you'll see that it's used several other times in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew's gospel is a good place for us to look here because it's the context for the Sermon on the Mount. You remember those that bullseye of context from back in lesson one? If we look at how Matthew uses the word elsewhere, it's likely to give us a good idea of how he means it, what he means by it here. After all, it's the same book. So, as we look at how Matthew speaks of mercy, we're going to see patterns. Okay, so the first place, you can turn there if you want. The sheets, I'm going to put this verse on the screen. The first place we could look would be Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. And this is the story where Jesus goes and eats with the tax collectors and the sinners. and the Pharisees condemn him for it. Now, what we're going to see here is that throughout Matthew, mercy is usually defined in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. Okay? Mercy, in fact, is a golden example of how our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Chapter 5, verse 20. So the Pharisees are like, why are you eating with these people? They are sinners. They don't deserve your company. You shouldn't be with them. And he responds like this. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. Quote, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 6:6. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, mercy is what a good doctor feels for a sick person. When the Pharisees looked at these people, all they saw were sinners in need of punishment. When Jesus looked at those same people, he too saw sinners in need of punishment. But he also saw people who were sick and in need of a physician. And the physician they needed was him. So in mercy, he moved toward them. And he wants us to do the same thing. Now granted, there are wrong ways to associate with sinners. Evil communication corrupts good manners. And there is a right way to be separate. But this kind of you shouldn't be with them social isolation that the Pharisees practiced was simply a lack of mercy, according to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, look, if they're sick and I'm a doctor, then with them is exactly where I belong. Right? And if we're the physician's assistants, and we are, then with the sick is exactly where we belong as well. So go and learn what that means, he says. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's one example. Another example would be chapter 12, verse 7. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 7, the story here is Jesus' disciples are hungry. So they're hungry. There's the need. There's the distress here that needs mercy. They're hungry. So they plucked heads of grain out of other people's fields, which Jesus was fine with because the law of God allowed that. The Pharisees weren't fine with it. They didn't care that the disciples were hungry. All they cared about was that it was the Sabbath. So they condemn them for doing it. And Jesus responds by saying, among other things, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Again, he quotes the same Old Testament passage. You would not have condemned the guiltless. If you know what this means. He says here, you've condemned the guiltless. They weren't doing anything wrong. Right? The law of God explicitly allowed for this kind of gleaning in other people's fields, as long as you don't go like bringing a bucket out there and stealing a bunch of corn out of the field. But of course, the law of God also forbids working on the Sabbath. So the question arises, how do you determine which law takes precedence in a case like this? Well, Jesus' answer here is, you recognize that God desires mercy. In other words, if the Pharisees had been merciful people, they would have seen the hungry disciples picking grain on the Sabbath, and they would have responded either with approval, the way Jesus did, or they could have responded by saying, hey guys, we see that you're hungry. We don't want you to have to work on the Sabbath. Why don't you come over to our house and we'll give you something to eat? Right? Or something like that. But of course, the Pharisees did neither of those things. Right? After all, why go to all the trouble of showing mercy when it's so much easier to point fingers? So when the Pharisees saw a burden, not only did they not try to help lift it, they tried to keep others from lifting it. Why? Because they had no mercy. They were merciless. See, Jesus cared more about hungry people being fed than he did about a misguided observance of the Sabbath. Jesus knew that the Sabbath was made for man. It was meant to refresh people, not to starve them. But of course, when you lack mercy, you can't see that. All you see is, hey, it's the Sabbath and you're working. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Third place where Matthew speaks of mercy, and he illustrates it over against the scribes and Pharisees, would be Matthew 23, verse 23. This is in the middle of a long, blistering attack on the Pharisees. And Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Now notice, Jesus isn't saying that they should have neglected tithing. What is it, Mr. Art? You look like you just had an aha moment. Did I miscopy something? Or I think I copy and pasted that. If there's ever an error, it's because I didn't copy and paste it. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that they should have neglected tithing. And he says it's good that they hadn't neglected that. The problem is that in their meticulous focus on what all had to be tithed and how far you could walk on the Sabbath and what exactly constituted work, they had ignored, neglected things that were more important, things that were weightier. We see the exact same thing in Isaiah chapter 1, where the people were meticulous about their animal sacrifices, but they neglected the widow and the orphan. They desired sacrifice and not mercy. But God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Same thing here. In their obsession with gnats, they're swallowing camels, neglecting the weightier matters of the law, one of which, he says here, is mercy. R.T. France notes that there's no suggestion that the scribes and Pharisees were opposed in principle to justice, mercy, and faithfulness. If you'd have talked to them about that, they're like, "We believe in that too," right? They're not going to argue with you about it. The problem was that they did not devote the same care to working out the practical implications of these basic principles as they did to the minutiae of tithing herbs. In other words, when it came to the small things, minor religious matters, these guys were on fire for God. I mean, they could sit and talk about these things all day long and apply careful thought to working out just how practically can we apply the law to our lives when it comes to our tithing. But when it came to things like showing mercy to their neighbors, well, they weren't so on fire. In fact, if anything, that when it came to showing mercy, they seemed to be looking for loopholes to the law of God. After all, I mean, the scripture is hard to understand and hard to apply. And, I mean, after all, who is my neighbor? Anyway, right? Now, does that question, who is my neighbor, remind anybody of a story? Mr. Art? Turn to Luke 10. While you're doing that, does anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts to share before we go any further? Mr. Art, Mike's coming. Usually Mike E, but not this one.
You saw my eyes light up, brother, just because well-known passage in Jeremiah chapter 9 where God says, "Let not the wise boast in his wisdom, the strong in his strength, etc." But he says, "Let him that boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and judgment / justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight." So in a sense, you say, God delights in those things. Guess what? He wants us to delight in the same.
Do you remember where that reference is from, Mr. Arnold?
Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 9, verse 24. 23 and 24.
Passage that came to my mind in reading the justice, mercy, and faithfulness is the weightier matters is the Micah 6:8. And when he's saying, what does God desire of you? Do you bring all these sacrifices and offerings? No. He's told you what he's desired of you, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. It seems like there's an echo there as well. These are the weighty matters. These are the things that are most important. If you're going to neglect any, don't neglect any of it. But if you're going to neglect anything, don't neglect the weightiest matters. Anybody else? Before we read the Good Samaritan. Very good. Luke chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 25. And the reason we're reading this is because this parable is meant to show us what mercy looks like. This is what mercy looks like. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, not with a definition, but with a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. There it is. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Jesus invented this story of the Good Samaritan in order to give us an example of what mercy looks like and how we're to imitate it. Go and do likewise, he says. Blessed are those who go and do likewise. So let's think about what mercy involves according to this parable. If someone asked you, what does mercy mean, and all you had to draw from was this parable, what would you say? What are some of the elements of mercy that you find in this story? And I'm giving that to you. Mic to Miss Lisa. Microphone to Miss Lisa. We've lost our mic man.
That this was, he ran across this person on his way somewhere. God put in his path things for him to do.
Okay. So he wasn't, he didn't leave his house that morning thinking, I'm going out just to show mercy to somebody. I'm looking for people to show mercy to. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not what he did. He was on his way somewhere. So presumably, he had other things to do. Right? So mercy can be inconvenient. But he stopped. Anything else? Anybody else? What else does mercy look like? There's all sorts of stuff here. Mr. Art?
I'm going to steal from somebody else who once defined love from 1 John 4 as taking the initiative and acting sacrificially to meet a need. So for one thing, you've got to recognize the need. There's got to be that sense of perception. There's got to be initiative. And often it means acting sacrificially.
Right. So it's like this perception, like the text says in verse 33. First, he saw him, right? He had to be aware of the need first. He had to be aware. So, he wasn't so occupied with his own business that he wasn't paying any attention. He wasn't glued to his phone, not aware of what's going on around him. He didn't have a phone, but you get the point. So he was aware. He saw him. Anybody else? Yes? Tom. Tom?
Tim.
Sorry. Sorry. I'll get it one day.
The first two just walked past, but the third one, the Samaritan, he had a treasured character trait, which was compassion. It was something that was in him ahead of time. It wasn't something that just pops up. Compassion is something you can learn,
right?
But it's something you have to practice to bring it out.
Good point, brother. I said, it serves me right to forget your name after you said that nice thing about Billy Graham last week, and I come back with this bad Billy Graham story. So that was already in my notes, by the way. I promise I didn't just make that up. But absolutely. I mean, you said compassion is something that can be learned or... yeah.
It has to be practiced.
Yeah, I mean, we could, the word we could use would be like cultivate, right? Jesus talks in the sermon about good trees bring forth good fruit, right? And so it's in one sense, it's natural for a Christian, for a good tree to bring forth good fruit. And yet even a good tree has to be cultivated and pruned, you know, for it to bring forth fruit. It'll just get overgrown with weeds. So in one sense, it should be natural, but it also has to be practice. You're not always going to feel merciful right away, and if you don't, you should do it anyway. Right? Do the right thing, and the feelings will often follow where they should. Ms. Jane?
Here's the thing that stood out to me is that he didn't look over there and see if the guy was it the right whatever. He didn't look for the deserve quality in the man. He just ran and helped him. And sometimes we want to kind of, what about this, what about that, you know?
Right.
And we want to distinguish between need and real need.
Right.
And we sometimes don't react well because of that.
Right. But yeah, maybe this guy was a robber himself. You know, maybe he was a gang member, and that's why he got in which case he deserves to be over there in the ditch half dead, you know. That's right. I mean, yeah, exactly. He should have known this was a bad place. God, obviously, in God's providence, he led the guy to get mugged, so hey, it's the will of God. No, he didn't say any of those things. Right? So, never mind, God's providence brought you by the guy, too, right? But, so yeah. Yeah, it's not asking, you know, especially that Jesus intentionally, he could have just said some common Jew walked by and saw the guy and helped him. Instead, he picks a Samaritan, you know, this half-breed guy that none of the Jews like, and just to add a layer of offensiveness to the Pharisees. Now, this is the guy that helps him. You know, he's not looking to see, hey, is this guy Samaritan too? You know, he sees need. Miss Marcy.
I was just going to say that he didn't just take him to the inn and drop him off either. I mean, he offered to continue to basically support whatever he was in need of.
Absolutely. I mean, obviously, there comes a point where you probably would have to say, I've done all I can. But he wasn't quick to do that. You know, you could have got him to the inn and said, hey, I've done all I can. I got to get to where I was going. But he stayed, and he kept laying out the money. Hey, pay for the stuff. If you need anything else, I'll pay you back when I get back. Yeah. Another thing on what Ms. Jane was saying, I don't want to go as far as to say that there are wise and unwise ways to help people. You could tweak this parable in such a way that, you know, I heard one guy say one time, suppose that the Good Samaritan had been nearsighted, and instead of pouring in oil and wine, he's accidentally got like a bottle of acid or something and is about to pour into the guy's wound. And you see this about to happen, and you say, hey, no, stop, don't do it. And the Good Samaritan turns to you and says, hey, don't you care about the poor? You know, I'm trying to help here, and you're trying to stop me. What's the matter with you? You know, there are ways in which often people try to help the poor that actually don't help the poor, right? And so you need to be wise about what you're doing and realize what is the real need here. But in this case, the real need was obvious. You know, the guy's in the ditch bleeding. You know what you need to do. But that's not to say often good sense can get overridden in some of these things. Anybody else? Bubba.
I helped him say, oh, well, the Lord was with me at work or 9-12, but there was more. There's this homeless woman living there at the play store, and she didn't have no food, nothing. So my kindness to reach out and give $30, $40. I said, what can I do to help? So I helped this lady. She don't got her kids one of those days today. And I asked myself, do I need help or not help? So I took it on myself to help this young lady. And she's like, didn't have a home. Now she's back with her mother. And I asked myself, what should I do? Help this young lady or not help her? I prayed about it that night. I went outside. What should I do? If it were me homeless, I mean, God will help me. But I just took it on myself to help a needy, help a young lady. And she kept on calling me. The word disconnected, or she kept on. I said, no. So, promise God, heard me tell her no about 4 or 5 times. And she kept on calling my phone. And I said, no. So, I think God was with me that night when I told her no the 4th time. So, thank you.
You're welcome. Sometimes the merciful thing to do is to say no. So, Dan?
One of the things, too, is that the Samaritan had the capacity to provide what was needed. Had he not had a donkey, it would have been awful hard for him to get this fellow to the inn. You know, he was willing to be put out of his schedule and of his expense, but he also had the ability. There are some things we can't do because we don't have the ability.
Right.
If someone falls down in front of me with some kind of medical situation, I'm probably not the guy to help him. I'd probably kill him. You know, and so, we need to wisely, it's not an out for us.
Right.
I should be trying to find somebody that can help him as fast as I can.
Right.
But, we also need to realize that, there are some needs that are completely outside of our ability to meet.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the Lord gives us wisdom there, too, and some peace as well. But, at least that's been my experience in the situation.
Amen. What's the opposite of mercy look like in the story? We've kind of hit on it some already in the answers. Indifference. Not ignorance. They looked and they saw. Like they knew. And then he says they walked by on the other side. Indifference, selfishness. And notice once again, when Jesus makes up a story and he wants to illustrate the opposite of mercy, who does he use? Scribe and Levite, priest and Levite, super religious Jews of his day. Both of them saw the guy lying there, but apparently they thought they had more important things to do. And it's not that hard for me as a pastor to imagine what those things might have been. Maybe they said to themselves, well, I got a meeting at the temple to go to. I got a sermon to prepare. I haven't had time to pray this today. The law tells me not to touch an unclean person. This guy's bleeding, so he's probably unclean. If they were alive today, they'd probably be worried about germs. Or perhaps they just thought, hey, I can't help everybody. And of course, that's true. You can't help everybody. But this guy was right in front of them. Right? They ought to have said, gee, I know I can't help everybody. But surely God has providentially put this guy right in my path. He has a need. I have the ability to meet it. This is more important than my meeting at the temple. My friends will understand when I tell them why I'm late. And if I don't, that's their problem. The right thing to do should have been obvious, but once again, they neglected the weightier matters of the law, like mercy, in favor of religious fine points. A few weeks ago, a couple months ago, Tilly and I were praying one night. I don't remember why this came up, but I was like, let's pray that God would give us specific
Bring things into our life that we can show mercy about, something like that, specific things. Well, the very next day, I'm going to McDonald's. I'm on my way to work. I'm on my way here to write. And there's this guy at the Twice Dailies, and he's on like a walker. He looks like he's about 40 years old, got a big beard. And as I'm getting in my car, I see him going, "Yes, well, yes, sir, what is it? Could you give me a ride to Gallatin?" And I said no. I don't remember what exactly. I said no. I drove over to Carol's. I had to give you a book or something. And as I was coming out of the mayor's office, I was like, "We prayed just last night." If we hadn't prayed just last night, I think I would have let it go. Or I could have let it go, anyway. But it was like, I do have time. I got no excuse. And this just feels too much like the priest and the Levite to not take the guy. It feels exactly like it. You know, and so I was like, okay, I'll drive past there, and if he hasn't got a ride yet, I'll take him. Hopefully he's got a ride. Well, he didn't have a ride, so we took him to Gallatin. But it was like, if I hadn't prayed, I would have shaken it off. I don't have time, which I did. Now, maybe I've just lost my reward by telling you that. But I just say to say, if we hadn't prayed about it, I wouldn't have given it any thought. And it seemed too much, too coincidental not to be providence. So the Good Samaritan is what mercy looks like. Seeing misery, feeling pity, coming to the person's aid, even if he's an enemy. Right? Is this a Samaritan with a Jew? Even if he's an enemy. And here's the thing. Isn't that what God has done for us? Isn't that exactly what God... Were we not his enemies? Remember Ephesians 2? Ephesians 2, we're children of wrath by nature, following the course of this world, carrying out the desires of our flesh. I mean, if we were lying in the ditch half dead, it was because of injuries we'd sustained while fighting against God. And yet, what does Ephesians 2:4 say? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you've been saved. Now notice how closely grace and mercy are related here. He says it's by grace that we're saved. Because this passage is clear that we deserve only wrath. Remember, grace is God's kindness shown to those who deserve only wrath and punishment. And this passage is clear. That's the kind of people we were, and still are for that matter, who deserve only punishment. But instead we've received grace. What about mercy here? Well, it seems in this passage that the language of our being dead in our trespasses also suggests helplessness. Right? Because dead people can't do anything to help themselves. And it's that helplessness and misery that calls forth God's mercy. When God looked at us, he didn't just see hell-deserving sinners, although he did see that because it's exactly what we were. But when he looked at us, he also saw miserable wretches, poor slaves, unhappy sufferers, even though in many cases the suffering was self-inflicted. We were still miserable. And God could have just looked at us in justice and said, "These wicked rebels." But instead, he looked at us in mercy and said, "These poor fools." Yes, our plight was of our own making. Yes, in the final analysis, we deserved it. But God looked past all of that and saw only that we were miserable and helpless and needy. And in his great mercy, he ran to our relief. One final question then. Why are the merciful to be congratulated? And what does that mean? Why are the merciful to be congratulated? And what does that mean? Recall that with the exception of the first and last Beatitudes, all of them use the future tense in the be part. For they shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth, and so on. Now, we've seen this doesn't always necessarily mean that the promise lies entirely in the future, right? For example, they shall be comforted surely applies to the present as well as the future. Still, though, it seems to me that in this particular promise, they shall receive mercy, that this points mainly to the future, to the last day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, the reason that the merciful are to be congratulated is because they shall receive mercy on the last day. And I say that not because we don't receive mercy now. We clearly do. 1 Peter 2:10, for example. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Right? Already. Or again, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy. There's that phrase. Receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I'm not trying to say that receiving mercy is something entirely future. Obviously, it's not. But in this verse, I think the reference is to the future, and here's why. Because in a very real sense, all humans receive God's mercy now. All of them. Psalm 145, verse 9 says it like this. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. In this age, God causes His sun to shine on the evil and on the good. People receive His mercy, whether they're merciful or not. But the point of this beatitude is not that all people will receive mercy, but that some will receive mercy. Namely, the merciful will receive mercy. And the reason that the merciful are to be congratulated is because they and they alone will receive mercy. And I suggest that points us to the last day, to the day of judgment, where they and they alone will receive mercy. The day that we read about in Matthew chapter 25, where all the nations are gathered together before King Jesus and He separates the sheep from the goats. You won't find the word mercy in that passage, but the concept is definitely there. The sheep receive mercy, the goats receive judgment. And if you ask, why do the sheep receive mercy? Well, Jesus says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. In other words, you were merciful. You showed me mercy. I can't think of a better description of mercy than this. Whereas those who hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," are described as being unmerciful. I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But woe to the unmerciful, for they shall receive no mercy. Or in the words of James 2:13, there shall be judgment without mercy to one who has showed no mercy. And if you want to see this principle illustrated, just read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Because mercy is exactly what the rich man cries out for when he lifts up his eyes in hell and sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." And Abraham's answer boils down to, "There can be no mercy for you because you showed no mercy to Lazarus." Just like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, this guy Lazarus was right under his nose, laid at his gate every day, and he did nothing. Judgment shall be without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. It's not just what they did, it's what they didn't do. I was hungry and you did not feed me. And so on. Woe to the unmerciful, for they shall receive no mercy. But blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, a good Protestant should be asking at this point, is Matthew then teaching salvation by works? Is he saying that we earn God's mercy by being merciful? To which I would obviously respond, no. No, it's not a matter of earning God's mercy by being merciful, as though that were possible. But Matthew is making a statement of fact here. The kind of person who is going to receive mercy at the day of judgment is the kind of person who is becoming merciful now. It's a statement of fact. The merciful will receive mercy. The unmerciful won't. Judgment will be according to works, in other words. Another way of saying it is simply to say that mercy is the necessary fruit of saving faith. It's a proof that your faith is real. And it's interesting But in that famous passage in James where he talks about how faith without works is dead, the example he uses is precisely this, deeds of mercy. Recall, he says, if a brother is poorly, or a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. 1 John 3:17 says the same thing, basically. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's not real faith, he says, it's not real love if it doesn't show mercy to your brother in need. And that's what Jesus is saying here in this beatitude. It's not about earning God's mercy. It's about demonstrating that you've truly received God's mercy. He's saying that those who truly receive God's mercy now will grow into merciful people. Remember how I said earlier, it's not that we haven't received mercy already. We sure enough have. I mean, God sent his Son to die for us. He doesn't get more merciful than that. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So we don't just wait to receive mercy. We've received mercy already. The point here is simply that God's mercy is like medicine. When you take it, it will change you. And as you receive God's mercy to you in the gospel, it will begin to cure you of your unmerciful ways and will reflect our Heavenly Father more and more, as Luke has it in his Sermon on the Plain. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful, Luke 6:36. I'll just close by commending y'all for some ways in which I've seen you show mercy in the past and the present, for that matter. One example that comes to my mind, there was a young lady several years ago who had lost her faith and wrecked her life, and she was miserable and poor and needy. Several of you opened your homes to her. Carol and Linda, Miss Beth, Donnie and Jane, you opened your homes, you shared your food, you gave of your time, and you told her the gospel. And I'm really thankful you did that because I married her later, and she's home with our children right now. One of the ways you've showed mercy is by opening your homes. So keep up the good work. I would encourage you read. We now have it in the library, although I think somebody has already swiped it out. The book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, by Rosaria Butterfield. It's about this very thing. And if you can't read the book right now, because it's taken, go online, and Tilly wrote a review of it online. So Google Tilly DeLahaye House Key, or it'll probably come up. Another example comes to my mind. We had two missionaries recently who wrote to us expressing great need. And I think before it was over, y'all had ended up raising $20,000, $30,000, my bad, $30,000. You're even more merciful than I thought, than I remembered. Our missionaries, spur of the moment, and your love overflowed for them. Keep up the good work. Finally, somewhere out there this morning, there's a little baby named Nehemiah, who in all likelihood might not be alive today if it hadn't been for some of you saying, hey, we need a pregnancy center in this town so we can show mercy to those who need help. And he's here. He yet lives because y'all were merciful. It's also a good example of how mercy and justice are not always opposites when I think of the pregnancy center. So keep up the good work. And pray and ask God for ways in which we can be more merciful yet. I'm confident there is more mercy where that came from. And God has bigger plans for us yet as to how we could expand our horizons of showing mercy to those in our community. And as we do, let us never lose sight of the fact that no one that we're going to serve needs mercy more than we do. So let's pray. Merciful God, abounding in steadfast love and slow to anger, we thank you that when you saw our distress and our need, you came to us. Even when we were ready to slap your hand as you tried to help us, you've been patient and loving toward us. Lord, help us to receive your mercy into our very hearts and be transformed by it into your image, or that we might love our neighbors, we might have eyes for the distress of those around us, that we might serve them, and that we might provide a good context from which to speak the gospel, that people might be saved, and saved from suffering both in this life and in the next. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.